we've had for food and fellowship, and we're grateful for both, and trust that you would use both to strengthen us in body and soul. We pray now as we look to your word also for here a few minutes that you would strengthen us and in the inner person, that you'd strengthen us in our spirits, that we might continue on with this this day and the rest of this week in a way that would honor Christ. Lord, we thank you for the ministry to our children, as always, and pray that you would be with those who lead, that you would bless our children, and we ask that you would bring the claims of Christ to bear upon their hearts. Lord, we have a variety of things that we're concerned about as a people, and I know we'll get to those in due time in our prayer time this evening. But Lord, we do ask that you would look upon us with mercy, and that you would extend your grace to us. So be with us then tonight, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I was told that we're still in Micah. And I had to remind you, we have been in Hosea for a year. But I understand. And I don't know why it's that way, but when I think about, oh yeah, I've got to go back and study for Wednesday night, I always think of Micah too. I don't know what that's all about, but I do that as well. Micah, Hosea, we're in Hosea, in Hosea chapter 7. And you'll remember that the first half of the chapter is dealing with God once again holding his people in the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, accountable for their sin. That first half is where he is enumerating their sin on their own, we might say. And the last half of the chapter is where the Lord is enumerating their sin in reference to others, particularly as Israel compromises themselves with the nations. And so we've seen as they've compromised themselves with the nations, they've compromised themselves with those around them. They have become virtually useless to the Lord, in particular in terms of a testimony to the gospel of the old covenant. Because of that compromise, they have become weakened, as we have seen in the verses that we have looked at, because of that compromise, and yet they don't even realize what's going on in their lives. It is their pride that gives its testimony itself against them, and yet they do not respond to the testimony of their sin with genuine repentance. In fact, they begin to do things that are completely illogical and nonsensical when it comes to spiritual matters. When God begins to bring to bear His discipline and judgment upon their lives, what do? They don't look to the living Lord, but rather they look back to Egypt and they look ahead to the Assyrians. As we have said, they seek help virtually any place except with the God. And so He is going to hold them accountable, and He will chastise them for their unrepentant sin. He continues to bring these issues to bear in their hearts and minds as we pick up our study with verse 13. He says, "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me." He says, first of all, "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me." Now, we talk about the very deep things of God here on Wednesday nights, and so I give you one of those deep gems this evening, and that is that nothing good ever comes from straying from God. You didn't need me to tell you that, did you? And yet this is exactly what God is saying in His Word. We are a people who in our sin, in our way of thinking, sometimes we may get to the point where we say, there has to be another way. We need to approach this somehow differently. And we allow ourselves to stray and to wander from the Lord. And we need to recognize there is absolutely nothing good that ever comes out of that kind of a decision. In Ezekiel 14:11, Ezekiel says that straying from God is equated with spiritual defilement. This is not just a minor issue, this idea of straying from the Lord. For Ezekiel equates it in that way. And in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10, the exhortation from God is this. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so, they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. You see, if we don't hold ourselves accountable, then God is going to hold us accountable. And if we don't hold ourselves accountable and allow things like wandering and straying from the faith and from the truth, from the morality of God, the standard of God, from a relationship with the Lord, God is going to step in as a covenant-keeping God, and He will most certainly hold us accountable. He goes on and he says, "Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me." And what we're dealing with here, and through much of Hosea at this point, but I would simply call your attention again to the idea that it is Hebraic poetry, so that there are often couplets, things said twice in different ways or with different words, but the same kind of meaning. And so we can go back and look at one statement and define it by the second one, or we can look at the second statement and define it by the first. When we do that here, we have these two statements. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. And what God is doing is, He is equating the woe that He warns them with the destruction that is theirs. And then He is equating straying from Him with rebelling against Him. Straying from God is rebellion. I'm going to talk here in just a little bit about how straying and wandering from God can be somewhat passive, somewhat. But rebellion is almost never passive. And so, no matter how you want to look at it, it all leads to the destruction that God is talking about there in verse 13. And we ask ourselves the question, is this God's desire? Has God set out to create a people that He has bound Himself to by blood covenant in order that He might destroy them? Of course not. The destruction of God's covenant people is not God's desire. God's desire is seen in that third and last phrase in verse 13 when He says, "I would redeem them." This is what the Lord would do. But He says, "They speak lies against me." Now, before we begin to talk about the various ways in which they have pursued lying and deception in reference to God, I think we need to note there is a life progression here in this verse. It goes from straying, which leads to rebellion, which leads to really hatred of God. The whole idea of straying is really allowing yourself to fall into an indifference with God. Straying and wandering from the Lord comes about when we fail to check our affection for God. We can get undisciplined in the spiritual life. We can get kind of sloppy in our relationship with the Lord. What is it that spiritually comes naturally to us? Wandering. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. This is what is natural to us. It is a part of our nature. It is what we know, and we do it well. What is it that we have to work at? A pursuit of a dynamic relationship with the living God, of course, through the foundation of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so when we can do such things even as, neglecting the disciplines of grace, when we neglect the disciplines of grace that God has established in His church, what is the inevitable outcome of that? It is going to be a natural straying and wandering from our relationship with the Lord. I don't know that truly converted people ever consciously set out to remove themselves from a good fellowship with God. I don't know that I've ever met anybody in all the years of pastoring who did wander, who sat down and said, "But I meant to do that. I planned to do that. It was my heart's intent to do that." It was something that they, if we might say, fell into. For what reason? For lack of discipline, lack of focus, lack of commitment. The disciplines of grace and the investment that we need to make continually in our walk and our relationship with God must be one of the highest priorities we have in life. Many of you know, since last summer, I have a herniated disc in my back. It hurts. You know why it hurts? You know why it hurts now, all those months later? Because I don't do the discipline of the exercises that my physical therapist gave me to do. I was told that one of the best things I could do is go out and walk, and so I try to go out and walk 3 miles at night after the work day and kind of wind down. I try to do that 3 to 4 nights a week. But you know what happens? When I decide, I just don't want to do that. I'm too tired to do that. I don't feel like doing that. You know what happens? Inevitably, you know, the old back starts hurting again. It's that sort of an issue. It is. That is the way it is. That is the way it is going to be. And I can't do anything about that. I can either have the pain, or I can do what I have been told I need to do in order that I can deal with the situation that has come about in my life. In principle, that's the kind of thing we're talking about, is it not? When we talk about the giving ourselves to the disciplines of God's grace. Sometimes you just don't feel like it, do you? Sometimes you're tired, and it's just not something that's a high priority. And so it passes for a day, and it passes for 2 days, and then it passes for a week. And what happens? Your back starts hurting, spiritually speaking. We start wandering. We start straying from the faith. You know where that leads us? It leads us to that second issue that God is talking about in verse 39. Verse 13. He calls it a rebellion. We rebel against God. And that is simply outright rejection through the hardness of the heart. And I've said that wandering or straying from our relationship with God is not necessarily anything that we have intentionally set out to do, but this is what it leads to if it isn't checked. The heart simply naturally grows cold if it isn't kept stoked in the relationship with Christ. It simply naturally goes cold. I'm sorry, that's who you are. That is your nature. That is your heart. And I know it's yours because it's part of my own life's experience and my own spiritual track. And so when we allow ourselves to begin to wander, the heart grows cold, and we may turn around then, and out of a hardness and a coldness of heart, we may then consciously begin to make decisions of disobedience and rebellion against God. And you know where that ultimately leads then? That we begin to speak lies about God. And I would define that simply as hatred towards God. Can a Christian ever get to that particular point? I don't know. I'm not certain that can be true. But the heart can grow incredibly hard and incredibly cold. And we have seen it time after time after time in the lives of those who claim to be converted through faith in Jesus Christ. So where does this lying about God out of a hatred towards Him start? Not doing your spiritual exercises. and allowing the wandering and the heart to grow cold. So God says at the end of verse 13, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And what he's saying here about himself is simply this, that the Lord is gracious, that he will redeem his covenant people. But he is also saying throughout the scriptures and here in this passage that he is holy and just, and he must judge unrepentant sin. God says, I would redeem them, but they have lied against me. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, how have the people lied against God? And how have they set deception out in reference to God? Actually, they've done it in a variety of ways. These are just some of the things we have seen in the previous chapters in Hosea. For example, they have credited idols for the blessings that God has given to them and brought into their lives. You remember that from back in chapter 2, verse 8? God says concerning Israel, and he's really talking in many direct ways about Hosea's wife Gomer at that time, but he says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. In other words, all the great blessings that God has given to them, that he is responsible for, you remember what they did with them? Instead of tithing them back as an offering of thanksgiving to God, they offered them to the idol Baal. And they gave him thanks for what they had done. This is deceit in reference to God. This is a lie when we credit anything or anybody else with the things that God has blessed us with. Secondly, they have believed that God is not worth remembering. Over in chapter 4, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. The implication of what that statement is for the Israelites is they didn't deem God worthy of remembering him. He isn't worth the effort, even a portion of what we've been talking about thus far. He isn't worth the effort for them to continue to have a relationship, for them to continue, to invest in a relationship. And so they have forgotten the Lord. Is that truth? God isn't worthy to be remembered. The nation of Israel as a people were specifically told all the way back in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. God is even at that point telling them, I am worthy to be remembered by you. But by the time we come to Hosea's day, they said, no. No, he's not. And that's a lie. Thirdly, they have acted as if God's law is of no benefit to them. Chapter 4, verse 6, God says, talks about how the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You've rejected knowledge. I will reject you from being my priest since you have forgotten the law of your God. And so here's the same principle as with the Lord himself. God is not worthy to be remembered. Our relationship with him is not anything that is of any great consequence for us. And God's law by which he has required that we are to live, he is really of no benefit for us. And so we can live as though there were no law of God. And that again, you see, is deceit in reference to the value that they're placing upon the law of the Lord by the way in which they live their lives. Further, they have pretended to worship God, but actually worshipped idols. Chapter 4, again, verse 15. God says, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Avon and take the oath as the Lord lives. But you see, that's what they were doing. They were going to these worship centers, and they were coming, and these were the words on their lips, presented themselves as appealing to God and reaching out to the Lord as the Lord lives. And yet, look up at verse 12 in that same chapter. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. And so again, in the way that they go about their lives and their religion, they pretended to worship God, but they really weren't God worshippers. They worshiped idols, and it was all a lie. Further, they pretended to seek God, but their hearts remained unrepentant in the chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. So you see, the issue here that's being illustrated, at least, is they would take their flocks and their herds. And you remember when we were back there saying they were gathering these things together and they were going to wherever to offer their sacrifices to God as they sought the Lord, and they brought along with them their illegitimate children. They sought the Lord mechanically and outwardly, and yet there was no repentance. And the lie here, of course, is the fact of them saying, we ought to be acceptable to God as we are. Who is God that we are not acceptable to Him, even though we refuse to humble ourselves before Him in repentance, and confession, forgiveness of our sins? It's all, again, deceit in reference to God. And further, they feigned a commitment to God that, of course, wasn't genuine and real. Over in chapter 6, remember we have that devastating statement in verse 4 where God says, for your loyalty, that is your loving kindness towards me, your commitment to a relationship with me, He says, your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. It's like the fog that burns off early. It's like the dew that dries up early. They pretended that they were committed to God, but that's as far as their commitment went. It wasn't real. It was a lie. And so, you see, when God says that the people are lying against Him, speaking lies against Him, they have done it in a variety of ways. And so we really ought to hold them in disregard, shouldn't we? I mean, that's the whole purpose of going through this, right? No. We look at all of that and we say, well, but what about me? What about me? And the question, of course, as we look at all this, is to say, is my life a spiritual lie, just like theirs was? So we need to ask ourselves questions like these. Do I accept God's blessings in my life, but attribute them to my own abilities or luck? You all know that it was just 2 weeks ago tonight, wasn't it? Boy, a lot has happened in the last 2 weeks, hasn't it? 2 weeks ago tonight, the medical personnel down at Presbyterian Hospital were working very hard to save Rick Davidson's life. And one of the visits that I gave to him after he was fully clothed and in his right mind once again, he was chuckling. He says, you know, the doctors and nurses, and they come in and they say, boy, you were lucky. He laughs. He says, I wasn't lucky at all. He says, I've been blessed. I've been blessed by God. And so we have to ask ourselves in reference to these matters, when God blesses us, to whom do we attribute the responsibility for those blessings? Ourselves? Luck? Or to God? The question is my spiritual life genuine or a lie before God? Another question we can ask, do I claim to be a Christian, yet live with no regard for God or His law? And you remember, throughout the Scriptures, this is the standard by which we are to examine ourselves before the Lord. It is not a matter of what we say is true. It is not a matter even of what we believe necessarily to be true about a spiritual relationship between ourselves and God, it is a matter, and the standard is, do you live as a person would live who truly knows God and has Jesus Christ as indeed Lord? Or is it all a lie? Do I act like I worship God, but I don't personally know Him? One of the easiest things to do, I suppose, in our day religiously, would be this. It's so easy to go to church every Sunday. It's so easy to stand up and sing the songs, and to bow our heads and close our eyes and be quiet while somebody's praying. It's easy to sit there and act like I'm paying attention and listening to what is being said and what is going on. It's easy to learn the language and to do Christianese speak during fellowship time. This can be done. And it can be done for a long period of time. I mean, that's easy to play being a Christian. It's easy to pretend that I am in fact worshiping God, and yet at the same time not to even know Him on a real and a personal level. I think there is much of this going on in the evangelical church today with the so-called easy believism and the cheap grace that is being proffered by the evangelical church in this country. We have made it easy for people to play and pretend that they are Christians. I'm not suggesting that we make it hard on somebody to come to true saving faith, but I am clearly declaring that we must uphold the standard that God has for us in the Scriptures. And we must tell people the truth. Faith must change you. It must, or that faith is a lie. Do I pretend to seek God but remain unrepentant for my sin? Again, there are a variety of good, moral, religious people who believe they ought to be found acceptable to God as they are. I remember years ago, as a seminary student, I was a student pastor of a small country church. And I remember during a discussion time in Sunday school one day after I'd been there several months, and I'm sure Leno remembers this too, that a lady stood up and she pointed her fingers in my direction. I knew right then I was in big trouble. And she said, "He talks all the time about confessing our sins and repenting of our sin and believing and trusting in Jesus Christ." And she says, "I say, repent of what? Confess what?" She said, "I don't think I have ever sinned in my life." She was a stalwart in that little country church. I knew right then, being a pastor, I was in big trouble for the rest of my life. But we say, are there really people like this? You bet. And you probably know them, as do I. And do I act like I'm committed to God while only being committed to myself? I have spoken to you in other contexts about what is it that motivates you to do your times of personal worship, your daily scripture reading and times of prayer. The question here I've crafted says, do I act like I'm committed to God while only being committed to myself? I think many times, even as evangelical Christians, we will pursue in a tenacious way our times of personal worship, of Bible reading and prayer before the Lord. We will not do it necessarily because it honors Christ. We will not do it to the glory of the name of Jesus. We will not do it as what I continue to call it. It's not a quiet time. I'm not quiet in these times. I call it personal worship. Do we do this for the purpose of worshiping God? Too many times, I believe, we are disciplined to have these times of personal worship, or for you it could be a quiet time, not for the right reasons, but we do it because we have a relationship with God that sees Him as that divine rabbit's foot in the sky. And I am committed and disciplined to my daily times of devotion, not for the purpose of worship, but so that God will be appeased and that perhaps my day will go well. Some of you look guilty. You know why I know that is your motivation from time to time? Because that's my motivation from time to time. And so the question is, do I act like I'm committed to God while only being committed to myself? You see, it's deceit. It's a lie in reference to God. And then the last question, do I lie about God in my life because I actually know nothing of His grace? And I suppose that last question sort of summarizes all of the others. Is my spiritual walk, is my religious faith a lie before God? I know you feel like you've been beaten up tonight. But we're always going to the Scriptures and enumerating the issues that are there and gleaning the spiritual truths. And we must always come back and shine those truths upon our own hearts. There is no question more desperately needed to be answered than this one. Am I truly in the faith? Have I really been converted? Am I really living a life that is real and genuine before God? The Israelites of the Northern Kingdom in Hosea's day thought that that was the case. Over in chapter 8, verse 2, they cry out to me, God says, "My God, we of Israel know Thee." And yet God has said repeatedly up to this point in the book of Hosea, they have no knowledge of Me. They thought they had a dynamic relationship with God. And they did not. And so you see, it is important for us periodically and often not to come back and to doubt our salvation, but to examine the faith. To make certain that when that day of which the minor prophets keep constantly talking about, when that end of the age comes upon us and the history of the world is brought to a close and every person stands before Christ as righteous judge, we need to make certain that we are in Christ and we have the right answer when He asks us, why should I let you into my heaven? And so we cannot be like these Israelites of long ago. We have their example for us again in the pages of the Scriptures. Not that we might be overly critical of them, but that we might examine what is going on in their lives and turn that all back around to our own lives and say, do I really belong to God? Do I really know Him personally? And again, there is no question in all of life that has a greater need to be answered than that one. So that's what I leave you with from the Scriptures tonight. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we do ask that You would impress these matters upon us. It was surely a shock to many of the Israelites to have God come along and say to them essentially, I have never known You because You have never really known Me. Lord, we don't want to be caught in similar manner. And so we ask that once again You would take these truths laid out before us from Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would sift us according to these truths, so that we might be able to really answer that question as to whether or not we personally and truly know God. Lord, we pray that You'd work in our hearts. Where that may not be true, oh God, we ask that You would bring us to that knowledge and that You would bring us to redemption. And as we ask that question for perhaps the 1,000th time in our lives, and once again, by Your Spirit and the truth of Your Word, You come back to us and say, yes, You truly belong to me in my Son. And Lord, we pray that You'd give us that encouragement, that we would take that encouragement, and that our confidence would remain in You. So, our God, we pray that You would do Your work within us, and we pray that You would finish the great work of redemption that You have started within us in Christ. And we pray this then in His name this evening. Amen.